I think you'd all agree that Jesus gets a lot of bad press these days. So much so that I wondered if he returned again, he will return again, but if he returned again like he did the first time, if he came in the same way, I think he would once again be unrecognizable because of people's perceptions. I wonder, as his followers, what we can do about that. I wonder what we should do about that. The perception that others have about Jesus, what responsibility do we have to clarify, to correct, to make obvious the nature of the one that we call our Savior and our Lord? I think we have a huge responsibility. If you remember, if I could paraphrase Jesus, essentially he said to the world, "Consider my followers. Look at them and you'll find out who I am." We are called in this world the body of Christ. We are completing the sufferings of Christ. He's no longer suffering in person, but the world can now look at us and conclude that must be what Jesus looks like. These are scriptural truths. The Bible says in the book of Romans chapter 8, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son." In Ephesians 4, we read that the body of Christ may be built up, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. In 2 Corinthians 3, we read, "We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." And in a very practical way, Jesus said when he was with his disciples on earth, he said, "Everyone who is fully trained will be like his master." That's what discipleship is. Discipleship is coming to be like Jesus, to look like him, to represent him, to put him on display to others in the world. Well, if that's the case, what does Jesus look like? What is the master? What is the teacher? The one that when we are fully trained, we will be like our master, our teacher. What does he look like? All kinds of weird ideas, right? Some think Jesus walked around with a halo, some kind of glory look on his face that in some way or another separated him out from all other people on earth. This gets translated into kind of a guru look from the 60s, for those of us that were drawing breath back then and we remember, you know, that that's what Jesus looked like, and then maybe that's what we ought to look like or ought to dress like. You know the conventional wisdom these days and the criticism. Some people think Jesus would look like a conservative talk show pundit, staking the most conservative positions. Go to Fox News, you find out what Jesus thinks. That's what some people believe. Some people focus on his miracle working. We talked about this last week. And so the idea is if we don't do signs and wonders, then we're not really representing Jesus. Because after all, that's the definition, the summary of who Jesus was and is, a miracle worker. And I think most people today, to be honest with you, the conventional wisdom, at least in Western culture, is this idea that Jesus would be, if he came back today, he'd be some kind of kindly philosopher poet wearing a threadbare sweater, probably smoking a pipe, and although that might not be politically correct, and would be careful never to offend anyone. That's the idea of Jesus. What exactly do we mean when we say we want to be like Jesus? Well, seems like it would help if we'd go to the Bible, right? Open your Bibles to John 1. We're in the middle of the big story. We're landing in the Gospel of John today. We'll circle back and get Luke here in a few weeks. But pick up in John chapter 1. Open your Bibles or click over there in your devices. John chapter 1. Because there's a summary statement here in John 1 that really gives us, an astounding view and perception of who Jesus is, who Jesus was. I just want to tell you that this truth, what I'm going to talk about this morning, this text, has probably been the single most life-changing concept for me in all of my years of ministry. Grasping on this concept and thinking about it and then trying to apply it in practical ways has influenced my understanding of what ministry ought to be. It's influenced my understanding of my personal life and following Jesus. it really is for me that important, because I think what John does here, John's very approach is very global. It's an overarching view. John wants to give a summary in his gospel. And right here at the beginning, in the introduction, in the prologue, is he begins with this incredible statement that mirrors Genesis chapter 1 in a sense. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And he goes on and on. He talks about the forerunner John. He talks about the light coming into the world and the world not receiving him. And then it says in verse 4, in a summary statement, 14, excuse me, look in verse 14 of John chapter 1. And the Word, the Logos, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The idea dwelt is literally camped. It would be a colloquial way to say it. Tabernacled. It was a temporary dwelling, as it would, but he took up his residence among us, dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Why was it glory? Because this was the one who has been from the beginning. The implication is he had to possess glory. He had to possess something far beyond our understanding of what's normal. But we beheld his glory. And what kind of glory was it? It was glory as of the only Son from the Father. And here's the description: full of grace and truth. That's the glory of God. This is what Jesus looked like. As we're working through the big story, we're in the middle of God bringing His rescue plan into action. And we've looked at Jesus' teaching, we've looked at His kingdom mentality, we've looked at His miracle working. And today, we just want to give kind of a summary overview of the life and ministry, and really the identity of God's rescuer, of God's ransom, of the one who would be our Savior. And John summarizes it in this way. He represented, he put on display, he revealed the glory of the Father. And when he did that, here's the summary. You know, if you know the stories, and most of us do, many of us are reading through the New Testament together. If you know the stories, you say, well, how did Jesus reveal the glory of the Father? Well, he revealed the glory of the Father at the Transfiguration, right? It was an incredible revelation of the glory of the Father. He revealed the glory of the Father with his astounding teaching. Because he taught as one having authority, not as the scribes. He revealed the glory of the Father when he worked miracles, right? He revealed the glory of the Father when he loved little children. He revealed the glory of the Father in all of these ways. But when John wants to summarize it, he doesn't mention miracles. He doesn't mention the Transfiguration. He says the glory of the Father full of grace and truth. That's the way he describes it. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. Because this concept of being full of grace and truth is the idea of what Jesus looked like. If we could get our hearts and our minds and our lives wrapped around this concept, we would have an understanding of what spiritual growth and spiritual life really ought to look like. Lives defined by the glory of God, and the glory of God is defined by living lives that are full of grace and truth. Now, the problem with that is that those are still churchy words. They're still Sunday school words. Grace and truth. So, what do we mean when we say that? Well, I have to give you some definitions. Right, pardon me, it's necessary. All right, so hold on, all right? For the sake of this morning, what I would suggest is this. Truth is unbending fact. Truth is unbending fact. The unmitigated reality of all that God is, especially His awesome holiness as expressed in His Word. Truth can't be negotiated. At the end of the day, the ultimate truth can't be debated. It just is. You either receive it or reject it. You may not understand it. You may be blind to it. You may never be able to comprehend it. But truth is. And Jesus was full of truth. Truth, the unbending fact of all that God is. And especially, as God relates to a broken and sinful world, the immediate fact that comes into play is the gap and the chasm and the separation that our sin and His holiness produce. This is truth. And it really leaves us in a hopeless state. It reveals a hopeless state. And haven't we seen that, at least to some degree? We've seen that truth as the thread of truth has run all the way through the big story in the Old Testament. How God has this absolutely holy standard, and people continue to fall short on a consistent basis. And every now and then, God's truth, it breaks through in such a way that it's terrifying in its judgment, right? I mean, we've got some accounts in the Old Testament that are just chilling to read, where God demonstrates the unbending reality of His absolute holiness when it comes into contact with sin and depravity. This is God's truth. But what is grace? Well, grace is, in the most simplest way I can say it this morning, is grace is undeserved favor. It's favor that someone does for us that is completely undeserved. We have no demand of it. We can't expect it. If it doesn't come our way, we can't claim that we're mistreated. It's unexpected. It's undeserved. Grace is undeserved favor. And this is what God has done in reconciling sinful people to Himself. This is what God has done in bringing about His rescue plan. This is what makes up the difference. This is God bridging that gap between His holiness and our sin. And we've seen it over and over again. We've seen it in the Word, but haven't we seen it in the mirror? I mean, don't we see it in our lives? And this truth, if the truth is all we have, what is our hope? What are we left with? And yet it's not only truth. It's also grace. And left in the truth, we are left with this infinite gap between God's holiness and our sinfulness, but God's grace comes in and closes the gap. This is God's rescue plan. And this is what gives us hope. Truth alone, as glorious and as wondrous as it is, truth leaves us without any hope, but grace comes and gives us hope. Now, as blinding and unyielding as the light of the Old Testament was, in all of its judgment and all of its raw law, and all of its presentation of God's expectation and the holy standard of God, the God of Israel, and what He demanded, and all of that, there is always in the Old Testament, we've seen it, there are glimpses of grace. There are evidences that God is willing to forgive. Because you not only have the law, but then you also have all of the sacrifices, which were God's means to teach His people about this gap, and about His willingness to still love them anyway, if they will come to Him in repentance and faith. And in fact, this idea of grace and truth, this idea of this unbending fact of who God is and this undeserved favor that God gives us in spite of who He is and who we are, this fullness of grace and truth, it's astounding to me how often you see it in the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament words are a little different. In some of our Bibles, it might be the word loving kindness. I think the ESV usually uses the phrase steadfast love. And for truth, it often says faithfulness. But for instance, listen to the Psalms. These are just references from the Psalms. Psalm 25. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and truth. You see it? Grace and truth. Psalm 26. For thy steadfast love is before my eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. Psalm 40. Thy steadfast love and thy truth will continually preserve me. 57. Thy steadfast love is great to the heavens and thy truth to the clouds. There it is again. Grace and truth. Psalm 58. Steadfast love and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Psalm 86. But thou, O Lord, art a God abundant in steadfast love and truth. Psalm 117. For his steadfast love is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Steadfast love and faithfulness, truth. God's loving kindness and his truthfulness. God's grace and truth, full of grace and truth. And what I really love is when you go back to John, what you find is John opens up his book by saying, here's Jesus, we saw his glory. Let me tell you what his glory was. His glory was fullness of grace and truth. And then through the rest of the book, he not only gives the signs and the miracles that show Jesus' identity as the Savior, but he also gives evidence of both grace and truth in Jesus' life. For example, go with me in your mind, and if you want to turn there, you can. But in John chapter 4, you have the account of the woman at the well. Remember that? She was a sinful woman. She was a shameful woman, as it were. And God, in the person of Jesus, He offers her grace. Do you remember? I mean, most men would not speak to her unless they had sexual motives. And yet here Jesus speaks to her and offers her living water and says, if you'll take this water that I give you, you'll never thirst again. What grace that is. And so Jesus reaches out and gives her undeserved favor. Because Jesus was a righteous man. He was a rabbi. He typically wouldn't be in a situation and wouldn't be compromised in any way as far as any kind of taint. And yet he was so concerned about her need that he reached out to her. But you know what he also did? He pointed out her sin. Every now and then you'll run across somebody that says there's nothing about repentance in the book of John, and they'll say that it's not right for us to talk about repentance. What you find is Jesus calling attention to her sin, because you remember what he said? She said, yeah, I'll take some of that water, so I won't have to come here and draw a well again. And he said, fine, go get your husband. And it's like, oh, don't want to go there. And by the way, then she proceeds to divert the discussion to a theological debate, because she didn't want to deal with her sin. But you know, that's not what Jesus will allow, because Jesus is not only grace, but he's also truth. He's full of grace and truth. You go to John chapter 8, you have the story of the woman caught in adultery. Most believe that it probably wasn't in the original copy of John. I think that's probably true, but I also believe this was a legitimate event in Jesus' life that was added later. And so you have this account that I take at face value. This woman caught in adultery, she's brought, it's a setup. I won't go into all the details, but basically, remember what Jesus says to her? His response to his fullness of grace and truth. He says, neither do I condemn you. How glorious is that? She was caught. I mean, it was a setup. She was guilty. He says, I don't condemn you. And then he says what? Go and sin no more. Fullness of grace, fullness of truth. It wasn't just, I don't condemn you, so go ahead and live the way you want to live. Forget it. Because after all, you know, we all have to find our own truth. You can make your own decisions. And who am I to judge? So go ahead. No, that wasn't what Jesus did. He gave grace and mercy. At the same time, he maintained the unbending standard of God's truth. Full of grace and truth. You have this encounter where Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. It's a great, great encounter. They're in the upper room. It's the night before the arrest and crucifixion, and Jesus is going to prepare his disciples for what they're just about ready to go through and watching what he will go through. And so he bends down and he washes their feet. Do you remember? And he serves them in such an amazing way. The King of Glory, the Creator of the universe, humbling himself, doing what they were all too proud to do. And so in humility and service, he washes their feet in the context of their own pride and unwillingness. It's a glorious demonstration of grace. It was favor that was undeserved. And it was astonishing in its depth and its wonder. But you know what he also does? He gets up and he washes, he cleans himself up and he begins to teach them. And one of the first things he says to them, he says, you call me Lord, and so you are right, for that I am. He gives them this grace. And then he proceeds to teach them, and he teaches them with this absolute authority, because he is full of truth at the same time. He doesn't take a back seat. He humbles himself, but that doesn't mean that truth doesn't matter. He holds to the truth. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. In other words, don't make a mistake about it. I've served you. I've humbled myself. You're to serve one another, but make no mistake that I'm still the teacher and the Lord. He's full of grace. He's full of truth. And then even you go all the way to the end of the book of John, and you have the restoration of Peter. You remember Simon Peter, who denied Jesus in the night of his arrest? And he denied him three times. And so after the resurrection, Peter says, I'm going fishing. And Jesus shows up and fixes breakfast. How does Jesus fix breakfast? He says, breakfast. And there it is, all right? And so Jesus fixed breakfast. And they're there, and Jesus looks at Simon Peter, and he says, Simon Peter, do you love me? And Simon Peter says, you know I do. And he says, feed my sheep. A little bit later, he says, Simon Peter, do you love me? He says, tend my lambs. A little bit later, he says again, Simon Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Sheep were his possession. He had used that analogy, that metaphor, all the way through his ministry. He was the shepherd. He cared for the flock. He laid down his life for the flock. He had laid down his life for the flock. And now he says to this one who had betrayed him, or had denied him, would be more accurate to say, had denied him in a moment of conscience, a crisis of conscience, and had run, had denied him and cursed. And the Lord, the good shepherd, turns and puts the care of his sheep into Simon Peter's hand. He says, feed my sheep. What grace is that? What grace is that? You think you failed too much to serve? Here's Simon Peter, who boasted, I'll never walk away. I'll never desert you. And then a few hours later, he did. And yet Jesus comes to him after the resurrection and he says, feed my sheep. But don't miss it. It's obvious. How many times did Jesus ask the question, do you love me? 3 times. What was Jesus doing? He was reminding Simon Peter of his failure. The truth didn't just go away. The sin didn't just go away. The fault, it didn't just disappear. Grace is not just some kind of magic erase board that God somehow just says, you know, none of this is going to count. It still means something. And so Jesus, who is full of grace and truth, he is so gracious that he restores Simon Peter. That's undeserved favor. But at the same time, there's this unbending reality, this unbending fact of the truth. And Jesus reminds Simon Peter of his fault and failure by the 3 questions. Jesus, in his interactions, was full of grace, undeserved favor, and full of truth, unbending fact. And of course, ultimately, you know, and we'll talk more about this next week from the Gospel of John, but this all comes together at the cross. This is what was happening at the cross. And in fact, remember, John 1:14 says, we saw the glory as of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus always connected the idea of his glory, he connected it to the cross. Remember, in the book of John, you'll see it as you read this week, when it's close to the cross, he says, glorify me. It's time for, let's start the glory process, is what Jesus is saying to the Father. So you come to the cross, and this is the great glory. Here's the fullness of glory. Here's the revelation of glory. It's fullness of grace and truth. What does the cross show? It shows the unbending truth of our sinfulness and God's holiness. And it also shows the undeserved grace of God's love and mercy. Fullness of grace and truth. And they come together in the person of Jesus Christ as he bears our sins in death. And then he conquers death and resurrection and gives us new life. And this is the gospel. And this is the reason that it's crucial for us never to compromise on our understanding of what truth is in the sense of the holiness of God, in the sense of what sin is, in the sense of righteousness. As much as we are tempted in our culture to reinterpret it, to soften it, to try to cut corners, to try to not offend people, the truth cannot be bent. The truth cannot be mitigated. There is this fullness of truth. It drove Jesus to the cross. But it's also a fullness of grace. The great Puritan John Flavel says, Christ is so in love with holiness that at the price of his blood, he will buy it for us. Fullness of grace and truth. Now think about it this way, just real quickly. Think about it. If Jesus were only truth, if truth were the only thing that mattered, there'd be no desire for Christ to die for the elect. There'd be no reason for Jesus to go to the cross. Essentially, God would say, let them be damned. If truth were the only thing that mattered. But if grace were the only thing that mattered, there'd be no need to die. If God just gives undeserved favor and there's no truth, there's no unbending standard that is part of God's very nature, then all God would say is, well, you're a sinner, but it doesn't really matter. We'll just let you in. We'll just forget it. But neither of those things could possibly be. And this has been understood all the way through in the Old Testament, even in a place like the book of Proverbs. It says in Proverbs 16, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. This is how it happens. And if you redefine sin and truth, if you bend the truth to where sin doesn't mean anything, then grace becomes empty. Grace is only amazing if it saves wretches like us. So there has to be a fullness of truth and a fullness of grace. Now, what's the life application of all of this? Well, this becomes, at least from my understanding, it becomes a kind of a standard. It becomes a kind of guideline, a measuring mark. I need to live my life full of grace and truth, like Jesus did. And to the extent that the Holy Spirit empowers me to do that, I will represent and reflect to the world the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Because he was representing the glory of God, full of grace and truth. And so if I'm grounded in the Word, if I'm grounded in His truth, if I'm embracing the grace that He gives and I'm giving that grace and mercy to other people, then in fullness, then I am in some way or another representing and reflecting the glory of God. This is what the Bible says when Peter writes to us and tells us that we should grow in the grace and knowledge. Knowledge could be truth, right? Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ever growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here's what happens. Sadly, our tendency is to neglect one for the other. Now, figure out where you are on the spectrum right now. Some of us, we hold on to grace at the expense of truth. We love talking about grace. We love talking about God's love. We love talking about God's mercy. And sometimes when we do this, when we exalt grace at the expense of truth, it can leave us carnal, licentious. It can result in spiritual moral weakness. A church that emphasizes only grace and ignores truth, a church that does this will rarely challenge, will rarely confront, will rarely correct, will rarely teach clearly and courageously. It's all about grace. It's all about mercy. It's all about God's love. And there's never talk of sin. There's never talk of depravity. There's never talk of judgment. There's never talk about the responsibility to deal with those issues in our own lives and the lives of others. But also, it's possible to exalt truth at the expense of grace. A lot of us have seen these churches, haven't we? When you exalt truth at the expense of grace, you're left callous and cold, hard and legalistic. It results in a harsh, proud stance of condemnation toward others. Your default stance to others is one of judgment when you exalt truth at the expense of grace. This results in a church which rarely loves, which rarely embraces, which rarely forgives, and which rarely teaches tenderly and patiently. Now, here's the bottom line. As forgiven followers of Jesus, we have the opportunity and responsibility, and let me emphasize that. It's both an opportunity, but it also is a God-given responsibility. As forgiven followers of Jesus, we have the opportunity and responsibility to reflect this glory in fullness to other people. This is what it means to live as a follower of Jesus. It has very little to do with whether your name is on a church membership. It has very little to do with whether you've gone through rituals. It has very little to do with whether you take communion or even read your Bible every day. Those things all are good and proper and right. But the ultimate question comes down to, are you living a life that's full of grace and truth in such a way that you manifest those to other people? Then you look like Jesus. Second Corinthians 3 says, we all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This is the opportunity we have. Jesus, when He prayed to His Father in John 17, said, the glory that You have given Me, I have given to My followers. We have this glory that we can now share and reflect and demonstrate. And the way to understand that, according to John 1:14, is a fullness of grace and truth. So what does this look like? How do we manifest a fullness of grace and truth toward others in the church? Let's start there. Toward others in the church. Well, we speak the truth in love. We speak the truth in love. We're willing to overlook a fault where we can. We're willing to address sin where we must. And when we address sin, we do it in love and humility and in mercy, and we do it in patience. A church that's full of grace and truth, and our interaction with one another in fullness of grace and truth means that we will study and think deeply. We're not superficial. We're not just surface in our thinking about godly things, but we're willing from time to time to drive deep and study and think deeply about these things. But we also, not only a fullness of truth, but also a fullness of grace, is that we will love and serve one another eagerly. That we'll sacrifice for one another. That we will show undeserved, even favor, toward other people. This is a fullness of grace. So the people in your community group may drive you flat out crazy. And do you know that God has designed that for the opportunity for you to show them grace? It may be that God has somebody in your life that continues to run off the rails, and they need loving truth spoken into their lives. And God has sovereignly designed that interaction in life for you to do that for them. And it won't do. It will not do. Because this is where some of us land. It will not do for some of us to say, well, you know, I'm just kind of the grace person. I'll let somebody else handle the truth. Or even worse, perhaps, well, I'm just the truth person, so someone else can love them. Jesus was full of both. And don't you see, I'll just stop preaching and I'll talk to you for a minute. Don't you see that I think this is the bottom line answer for how we relate biblical Christianity and the gospel to a world that is becoming more and more intolerant of it. The cross has always been an offense, but Jesus was a friend of sinners. And the question that you and I have to ask ourselves as we live in 21st century America and we love the Word and we believe in what the Bible teaches about all things, including sexuality and marriage and all kinds of issues. The question we have to ask is, at the same time we retain a fullness of truth and don't compromise in God's truth, are we willing to be a friend of sinners? Are we willing to be full of grace? What happens is we get tired sometimes. And we land on one or the other. We give up the fight and say it's not worth holding the standard of truth, so we'll just believe what we believe and not speak into the culture. Or on the other hand, we'll speak into the culture with a bullhorn and tell people essentially we don't care anything about you because we've got our position nailed. And the genius of Jesus was that Jesus never for one moment compromised the truth, but he loved people so much that sinners were willing to listen to him. A fullness of grace and truth toward others in the church. And I got ahead of myself. A fullness of grace and truth toward our neighbors. These people who, by virtue of the fact that they're not yet in the faith, the Bible defines their response as the reality they will push the truth away. Romans chapter 1. This is the defining characteristic of people who have not come to faith. When they're confronted with the truth, they will shun it. They will push it away. But we're to be full of grace and we're to be full of truth. In fact, we live in a day and age where they doubt even if truth really exists. And if it does, it doesn't matter. Or if it does exist, it's only personal. Everybody's got their own truth. There's no capital T truth. There's only little T truth. This is the way people live. But like the gangster was known to have said, I may have my faults, but being wrong ain't one of them. A few years ago, there was a book called A Generation of Seekers by an author named Wade Roof. Listen to what one woman he interviewed. He was a sociologist, and he talked about this idea of truth and people searching after truth. He describes this woman named Pam. He said, Pam sees religion as a very private matter and as something that ought not to interfere in any way with family relations. Is there any kind of ultimate meaning in life? She prefers not to think about such things. The big questions. This is what she says, quote, I want a guarantee that I'm going to live and my kids are going to live and my husband is going to live. But there is no such thing. That's why I don't think about it. I guess I believe in fate, a religion in its own sort of way. When your number is up, your number is up. I just don't want my number to be up. How heartbreaking is that? There's someone who needs the truth. They need it. She and others around us, the people that live next door to you, the people that you'll have family dinner with over the next couple of weeks, the people that will be on your kids' soccer team and football teams, that they need to hear God's unbending truth. It's sad. There's no interest in the truth. It's an offense to them. But the pathway in, this was Jesus' genius. This is what he calls us to. The pathway in is not only to have a fullness of truth, but also to demonstrate this fullness of grace. This fullness of grace because all of us have been beaten up. That woman, Pam, the people that you'll have dinner with, the people that are in your neighborhood and on your kids' ball teams, they're searching for hope in a hopeless world. Their eyes have been blinded by the God of this world. That's what the Bible says. They've got holes in their hearts, but they can still hear echoes. They can still hear echoes that there must be something more. There must be some way. There must be some truth. And they don't want to believe it, and they don't want to deal with the stuff in their life, but they still know there's got to be something more there. God's grace is what matters. And God reaches out, and especially in the person of Jesus Christ, He reaches out and says, in spite of your sin, I love you. Years ago, I heard a story. It's kind of a sentimental little story, but I always think of it in these terms. Let me just read it to you. Marianne Bird grew up knowing she was different and hating it. She was born with a cleft palate, and when she started school, her classmates made it clear how they felt about her. A little girl with a misshapen lip, crooked nose, lopsided teeth, and garbled speech. When schoolmates would ask, "What happened to your lip?" she'd tell them she had fallen. Somehow it seemed more acceptable to have suffered an accident than to have been born that way. She was convinced no one outside her family could love her, really love her. Until, however, a teacher changed all that. She was adored by all the students, Mrs. Leonard. She was short, round, happy, a sparkling lady. Annually, this was years ago, they had a hearing test. Mrs. Leonard gave the test to everyone in the class, and finally it was Marianne's turn. She knew from previous years that as the child stood against the door and covered one ear, the teacher, sitting at her desk across the room, would whisper something. And the child was to repeat it back. Things like, "The sky is blue," or, "Do you have new shoes?" Marianne waited there for those words that she now believes God must have put into her teacher's mouth, those seven words that changed her life. Mrs. Leonard said in her low whisper, "I wish you were my little girl." And that's what God says to this broken, sinful world. Born in rebellion, choosing rebellion. In the person of Jesus Christ, God says, "I wish you were mine. I won't just wipe away your guilt. There has to be a price paid. So I will pay the price. In the person of my Son." And this fullness of grace and truth is the gospel. And our hearts to the people around us, our neighbors, as a church family, our heart needs to be with open arms. We need to say, "We wish you were with us. We wish you were that you would receive what God offers, the forgiveness and the wonder of the gospel." This is the embrace of grace. God says, "I wish you were mine. I sent my Son to love you, to die for you, to pay the guilt of your sin. Won't you be reconciled?" This is the embrace of grace. Fullness of truth. Fullness of grace. I'll say one more thing and then I'm done. It's not a balance of grace and truth. It's not half grace, half truth. It's fullness. You don't cut corners. You don't cut corners on grace. You don't cut corners on truth. You don't bend the truth so you can make it up with grace. You don't do away with grace because you're committed to truth. It's a fullness of grace and truth. This is what Jesus looks like. It's what He calls us to look like. Father, speak to our hearts today. Thank you for what you've done for us in Christ. As we read through the book of John this week, thrill our hearts with the wonder of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And who offers himself as the shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And Father, help us look in our own hearts as we think about a fullness of grace and truth. For those of us who are the truth people, we love setting the standard, reciting the rules, cutting others off at the knee, clucking our tongues at others' error. Humble us with grace. For those of us who are grace people, who find it hard to draw boundaries, to to hold to a standard. Remind us of your absolute holiness. Remind us of your truth that is never bending. And make us people like Jesus, who are full of grace and truth, so that we can represent his glory fully to those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.